Good morning.
Good morning.
I'm reading Ephesians 3:20-21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. May God have a blessing over his word.
Good morning. Am I on? Okay. Just making sure. Well, thank you, Devin, for reading the chosen scripture today. And I want to start out by saying that I really enjoy it when we see a series of messages that are given from up here that have a common thread through them. We do some planning to put these messages on and to plan them out and pick who's going to give them. But I see that within the last three previous topics that we've had over the last 3 weeks and this topic today, I see some commonality here as to a focus. We may not see it, you know, at the top, but when we get into each of these, I think there's a common focus here. 3 weeks ago, we had the Dumases talking about marriage as God designed it and how having God in marriage is very important for a marriage to be successful. And, of course, that was on the heels of them celebrating their 50th anniversary, so they, I think, knew what they were talking about. Then we had Carissa and Pastor Ken addressing sexual purity. Again, it's another gift that God gave us, and we don't always use it the way that God intended us to use it. And then last week, Jen got into Christians and the media, and Pastor Ken followed that up by leading the congregation in some prayers for our youth. And in those prayers, there was a lot of consideration for some of the topics that Jen covered in her presentation. Today, we're talking about constitutional rights versus kingdom rights. That's the title of what we put down that we're going to be going over, myself and Pastor Ken. And I also see this common thread that I'm describing here feeding into next week's topic also, which is titled The Tongue, the words, their ability to talk, another great gift from God from a communication standpoint. But what does James say about our tongue? It's the most evil, vile part of our body sometimes, often. So in all of these, I believe that the common thread is that God, as part of his creation, gave us a bunch of somethings that were here, they're given for us for our good. But we've done a pretty poor job in many cases of using those somethings. So getting into my topic, as I look around the room, I get the sense that most, if not all of us here today, are citizens of the United States. If by chance someone is here who's not a citizen of the United States, don't worry, you don't have to get up and leave. I think you'll still hopefully get the same message as those that are citizens. So, my fellow citizens of the United States, how did we get this status? What did we have to do to have this status of being a citizen of the United States? Well, I'll use my own self here as an example. I was born in the United States, and generally, to be a United States citizen by birth, that's a requirement. One would have to have been born in the United States or in certain territories of the United States or other outlying possessions. And if it's outside of the physical United States, there might be some other considerations that needed to take place there too. Or if you weren't born in the United States, if you were born abroad, you have parents, a parent or parents who were citizens at the time of your birth to meet these requirements. So in my case, I was born in Gary, Indiana, and my parents were born in the United States. My dad was born in Chicago, and my mom was born in Louisville, Kentucky. So by birth, I'm a citizen of the United States. I also want to note that there's might be some here, well, I know there's one for sure, who have dual citizenship from the standpoint of, let's call it worldly citizenship, okay? Political, if you will, which means that they're citizens of two countries at one time. I wasn't sure until this morning when I poked Pastor Ken on the shoulder and said, "By chance, are you a dual citizen?" And he said, "Yes, he is." So he's an example where he's a citizen of Trinidad and he's also a citizen of the United States. I bring this up because I'm going to be using the term dual citizenship as we keep moving forward with this message. However, I'm not going to get into a discussion about any advantages or disadvantages of that particular status. So why did I go through this brief discussion of what it means to be a citizen? Well, there are actually two reasons why I brought it up. First off, I'm going to be talking a lot about it as in the concept of being a citizen and what citizenship in itself means as I go through my message here. But secondly, as I said, the title of this whole topic that we're covering here today is constitutional rights versus kingdom rights. And so if we're going to be talking about constitutional rights, we have to understand that that pertains to citizens who are under that constitution. The Constitution of the United States was established in 1789. And according to Wikipedia, it's the oldest and shortest written constitution that's still in force. Somewhere around 220 other similar constitutions were adopted around the world by independent states since that time. In our Constitution, the first 10 amendments are referred to as the Bill of Rights, and that would represent what I'm referring to here as constitutional rights. Why did we have those? Why did our forefathers feel that we needed to have these? Well, these constitutional rights were developed with a purpose to define the civil liberties of American citizens like you and I. In the essence of time, I choose not to go over these rights. It's really not the focus of what I'm going to be talking about, but let's just accept the fact that they exist and they have existed in their form that they have that they're in since very, very early times of our country. With that in mind, let me start out by reading something to you out of a book that I studied over the past semester. It's a scenario here. Imagine it is the late 1930s, and you're in a lavish hotel in Berlin for a sumptuous dinner with a cohort of German industrialists, bankers, barons, university lecturers, watch those university people, and officers from the German SS Panzer Division. The evening is relatively cheerful, and the mood is joyful. Conversation revolves around the weather, advice on financial investments, holiday plans in Austria, and the latest operas. And then an SS officer taps his glass to get their attention and proposes a toast to the Führer, Adolf Hitler, to his health and the new Germany, and everyone raises their glasses. And then you, being the committed Christian that you are, propose another toast and bellow out in your best German, "Jesus ist Führer." Now, what manner of reaction do you suppose it would prompt those SS officers? Do you think that they would even entertain that Germany had room for two Führers and the other one being a Jew? Pretty powerful, isn't it? I remember when I was studying here, when I read that, it was late at night, and I just had to put the book down and say, wow, think about that. And it's natural that when we read something like this, we try to put ourselves into that situation. How would I react? Could I be bold enough to lift my glass to Jesus? Would I have the guts to do that in the face of Germany at that time in their existence? This came from a book called Introducing Paul, The Man, His Mission, and His Message. The author is Michael Byrd, and this book was written around 2008. You may be asking, what does this have to do with what I'm talking about here today, and why would I bring up Paul? Well, Byrd goes on in this book to say that in the ancient world, the title of Lord, which comes from the Greek word kyrios, and the Savior, which comes from the Greek word soter, was also used of the Roman emperor. In the Roman era, terms like grace, gospel, parousia, which refers to the second coming, justice, freedom, Lord, Savior, and Son of God were employed in Roman political propaganda and utilized in the prayers and rites of the imperial cult, which focused on the worship of the Roman emperor. So by analogy, if you look at that and think about what was going on at that time, the good news that Jesus Christ and Lord was Lord carried with it that Caesar is not Lord. Again, we kind of see a parallel there with that little German situation that I read. So let's go back to the scripture, and I again thank Devin for reading that. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. This was written by Paul to the Philippian church that some 10 years after he had formed that church. Paul's tone in the letter reads as being much friendlier than many of his other letters. You see, Paul had a really decent, strong, loving relationship with the Philippian church. Very positive, and this letter was more about encouragement and support than of correction, and we see a lot of correction necessarily put into Paul's other letters. For me, the key word in this scripture that was chosen to be our scripture for today, and particularly for my focus of what I'm talking about, is the word citizenship. You see, Philippi gained the status to be a Roman colony when veteran Roman soldiers were given land in Philippi after a battle that they fought that was called the Battle of Philippi in 42 BC. Now, I want to say here, too, that when the United States was formed because of the Revolutionary War and our success in that war, and we became a country in 1776, that same thing happened in the United States. Generals and officers in the United States Army were given land in various parts of what was called the New World. As in the U.S. today, those born in a Roman colony automatically were granted the privilege of being Roman citizens. So there were likely families and descendants of Roman soldiers who lived in Philippi. We're talking about 100 years now when Paul writes this letter, about 100 years after that battle. Therefore, many in the Philippian church that Paul wrote to were by birth Roman citizens. And Roman citizens were expected to pay homage to Caesar as Lord and Savior, as mentioned earlier. So you can imagine how these family members that descended from these Roman soldiers would have lived with this constitutional expectation for most of their lives. And here they are now, Christians. I am sure that you can see that Paul's audience to this letter were subjected to the same scenario that Michael Bird referred to in that, quote, sumptuous dinner in a lavish hotel in Berlin in the late 1930s. Let's add another element to this. Paul was a Roman citizen. He was born in Tarsus, which was a city which within the Roman province of Cilicia. So by birth, Paul, though he typically referred to himself as Hebrew, he was a Roman citizen. And you can surely recall him using his Roman citizenship to his advantage more than once when he ran into trouble in various areas of the empire as he preached the gospel. So when Paul was writing to the Philippians in the early 60s AD, he had something in common with them, Roman citizenship. Paul was very aware of the conflict that the Philippians had in being followers of Christ, yet having to face and deal with the requirement that they were supposed to show reverence to the emperor. And we've read this in other letters that Paul wrote also. Can we see here then that these Philippian Christians in the first century AD could be termed as having dual citizenship? Remember, we talked about this just a few minutes ago, that term. They were citizens of Rome by birth, but as Christians, and you can all add to that by their rebirth because they were baptized to be Christians, they were also citizens of the kingdom of God. Paul tells them in verse 20, as we've read above, that their citizenship is in heaven. He echoed this in a letter to the Ephesian church a year or so prior to this letter to the Philippians when he wrote, and I'm quoting Ephesians 2, verse 19, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." we've read in other writings by Paul, a parallel that Paul likes to use that I really think is very successful, is the analogy of a runner running a race and equating that to one of us trying to seek our goal to go into the kingdom. How many of you have ever run a race? Track? Some of you ran track? I ran some track and field events at school when I was younger. And I actually really got involved in, for a few years in my 20s, running like 5K races or runs, I called them. I wasn't a racer. 5K runs, or I even did a couple of 5-mile runs. But you know, I came to a conclusion. I noticed that I was one of the shorter ones running, and so my legs were smaller than most of everybody else, so I came to the conclusion that I had used a lot more energy because I had to take more strides than everybody else did to finish that race, so I quit running and looked for other forms of exercise. But back in school, I can remember the track coaches consistently telling us to keep looking forward when we're running in our race and don't look back. We'd be tempted in a race to turn our heads and look to see who's behind us, to see how far ahead of them that we are. But by turning our heads around and looking behind us in a race, we lose our rhythm. It takes us a little bit out of our stride, maybe a lot of bit out of our stride, and it will likely slow us down. And particularly if you're running hard, say you're running a sprint, Paul states in his that he's straining forward to what lies ahead. Sounds like he's pushing hard. You turn your head, you might stumble and fall. So in the quoted verses I read, what did Paul say? He forgets what lies behind and strains forward to what lies ahead. Jen talked about this running the race, or at least looking behind you.
Endless universe, I raise this offering up to you, but this is only money. Please magnify, amplify, and increase this offering. Make it holy and powerful so that your will is done in this church and in this community. In Jesus' name, we pray this prayer and ask these blessings. Amen, amen, and amen.
And also ties into what we're talking about here with the Philippians. It's not about really physically running a race. We're not out there running like we think of running. It is about, as she noted, relative to the Hebrew meaning of being of what looked back means, glancing over your shoulder. It means to regard, to consider, to pay attention to. It is often about looking back at where we've been and where we've come from spiritually. The tendencies of looking back brings with the temptations to go back to where we were prior to our conversion. This would surely apply to the Philippians in more ways than one. First off, we already talked about the dual citizenship process there, and many of them paying homage were used to, if not engaging in it themselves, seeing those that they knew engaging in paying homage to the emperor and celebrating days and feasts that focused on that. But secondly, there were also Jews living in Philippi, Jews that converted to Christianity. And those Jews had a past that was likely rich in the Levitical laws and their elements relative to the Levitical priesthood, the sacrifices and the Levitical holy days. The temples were still in existence in 60 AD. It would not be surprising to learn that someone from this group would turn their head back and turn their head and look back and go back to that former way of life. We too have something in common with the Philippians, that Philippian church, or any other similar church in the Roman Empire, or for that matter, any other empire that existed, and that being dual citizenship. From this context, we're citizens of the United States, but yet we're also citizens of heaven because we've accepted Christ. However, we got to be careful to not think that this dual citizenship gives us privileges or gives us the license to do things that others aren't supposed to do by ignoring the laws of our American governments. And I put that plural because we have federal governments, state governments, local governments. As citizens of heaven, are we allowed to not abide by the posted speed limits on our streets and highways? Did I say somebody hear somebody say, I should say, lost my place. Or does it give us license to not pay taxes? I think we're all familiar with some scriptural verses on that. We could also look at that in reverse. Does our citizenship in the United States give us license to ignore the laws of God? Since our constitutional rights grant freedom of speech to us, does that mean we can use that freedom of speech to verbally attack, slander, or gossip about others? And I have a feeling that next week's topic and messages are going to give us a little more information about that. So this scenario of dual citizenship that was described exists in our lives for all of us Christians. We're often pushed to pay homage to some Lord that is not in any way in line with the life and example of Jesus Christ. And we need to put Lord and Savior in quotes here because it goes beyond just who our leaders are. Some of these other lords and saviors could be other powerful or influential leaders. It could be other political leaders. It could be social leaders. It could be religious leaders who we turn and follow. Or it could be about political or sociological ideologies, what the society is focusing on. Or that quote, it's what everybody else is doing. Or it might be, if we tie back into those three messages over the last 3 weeks, it might be our own interpretation of what we say marriage is, regardless of how God set it up, or what control sex has on our life and how we use it in ways that weren't intended, or what is pumped into our minds through the media, through TV, music, advertisements, the internet, or we can go on and on and on, and I could be up here all afternoon, which you don't want. There's one other or that I want to add there. It might be ourselves. Maybe we're the Lord and Savior. You know, there's that thing out there called pride. Our personal pride that we have in who we think we are. What's our success all about? What's our status at work? Where do we think we're at, according to what the company might think where we're at? Or how we pump our chest out because of the cars that we drive or the house or houses that we live in. And again, we could go on forever with these. So in wrapping this up, brothers and sisters, how do we react to these varying scenarios of dual citizenship? As you prepare to answer this question, when you encounter these situations, remember the five words, our citizenship is in heaven. Thank you.
Hello again. Thank you for laying the foundation for what I'm about to say. Today we are talking about constitutional rights and kingdom rights. And, you know, the interesting thing is that we continually hear people talk about my rights. But with the Constitution and process that human beings go through to become a part of a country, to be a citizen. I remember when I became a part of the citizen of the United States, I had to learn things. I had to learn about the different laws and things like that. But also there are what we call the responsibilities. You see, rights are things that I can take a look at and I say, well, okay, this is what I have a right to receive. But quite often, we don't look at responsibilities. As a citizen of any country, I have a responsibility too. And there are certain behaviors that's required there. So we ask the question, what is the purpose of a constitution? You see, constitutions are designed to set out rules and regulations within which governments operate. They establish the composition, the powers, the functions of the institutions of the state. They also regulate the relationships between these institutions and encase the legal rights and duties, you see it there, the rights and duties of the citizens. That's what a constitution does. Constitutions form the guidelines by which all human behaviors and all institutions are governed. You see, it's the umbrella under which all of these other laws and all of these other expectations are formed. The United States of America has a constitution, and as the last speaker mentioned, that it was ratified in December of 1789. At that time, it consisted of 4,543 words. But you know how human beings are, right? Because of the imperfections of human beings, we seek ways of doing just enough to keep the law. Right? See, because we seek to find those little loopholes in the law so that we can do what we want to do when we want to do it and how we want to do it. You see, the issue with human beings is that we want to do this, do what we want to do. We want to go as close to the line without breaking the law so that we don't get caught. And since the law doesn't specifically say dot, 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 then I can do it. And because of that, since then, there have been 27 amendments to the United States Constitution. So when we total the amendments as well as the original Constitution, we have a total of 7,591 words in this one document. That's a lot of words. A lot of words. Just to form the guideline for human behavior. You see, God also has a constitution. And the constitution of God consists of one word. That word is love. One word in the entire constitution of the kingdom of God, love. The focus of the constitution of God is in a relationship. And today what I'm going to take a look at is, we're going to take a look at the Ten Commandments. You see, what happens is that quite often we look at the Ten Commandments as these laws that God established for human behavior. And yes, it was laws for human behavior. But the reason that God established these Ten Commandments, and even the word commandments is a little bit misleading, right? But the reason why God established these Ten Commandments is because Israel was not living according to the constitution of the kingdom of God. You see, for many years, at least 400 years, they were in captivity. And they started to live the life of the Egyptians. Because typically that's the way human beings are. After a period of time, we become what we surround ourselves with. And when they came out of the land of Egypt, God gave them these Ten Commandments. Why? Because they did not know love. And let me add something here. Here's the reason why we know they didn't know love. How debased does a society have to become for someone to actually tell you, and this is God telling the children of Israel, do not murder. I mean, really? I thought this was public knowledge. Do not offer your children as sacrifices to Molech. I mean, we have a lot of parents in here. Show me how many of you are parents. Right? Okay, good. So you all will understand what I'm talking about. When your child did something wrong, and probably it's just my kids that do wrong stuff, right? But when your kids did something wrong, did you at some time it cross your mind, man, that's common sense. Do I actually have to tell you to do X, Y, and Z? Am I the only one that experienced that? Right? And for this reason, God had to establish laws. He says, listen, do not commit adultery. I mean, really, did God actually have to say that? Did God actually have to tell Israel, he says, listen, do not go and have sexual relationship with your father's wife. Really? Do not go and have sexual relations with a man as you will with a woman. Do not have sexual relationships with animals. Why did God have to say that? Because they were either doing it or they were thinking about it. Right? So hence the reason why God had to lay out these commandments. And what we're going to do this morning is we're going to take a look at the constitution of God. We're going to take a look at the rights and the responsibilities as guaranteed under the constitution of the kingdom of God. And that constitution is love. So if you turn with me, if you have your Bibles, you should have your Bibles, right? Exodus chapter 20. And you see, it's part of like, if you would indulge me for a minute, we have God trying to instill certain behaviors, certain belief systems, certain values in his children. It's kind of like us. We want to instill certain values in our kids. So if the value that we want to instill in our kids is, says, well, have a proper work ethic, then we give them chores to do around the house, correct? And as they grow in doing these chores, they develop that sense of responsibility, and hopefully there comes a time with the proper training and enough chores given that they develop that work ethic that would help them in the future. So the desire now is for us to develop a pattern of behavior so that once that behavior is conducted, and this is the case of Israel here, the Ten Commandments given, so that once, okay, you don't have the love yet. You're not living in accordance with the constitution of the kingdom of God. So I'm going to give you these Ten Commandments. And by performing these Ten Commandments, your behavior, notice I said behavior, not necessarily who you are, right? Your behavior is now going to start to get in line with the way of the Constitution. And somewhere along the line, love is going to be developed. And I'm going to show us now how love is developed under the constitution of the kingdom of God through the Ten Commandments. Chapter 20 of Exodus, it reads, "And God spoke to all these words, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery.'" Now, if you were to look at this a different way, haven't we all been slaves? Right? We've been all been slaves. Our slave master, Satan, the devil, enslaved us. And Christ came around and freed us. So he says, "You shall have no other God before me. I am the God who freed you." The constitution of love demands commitment. When he says that you shall have no other gods before me, that's a commitment, meaning that I am not going to serve, I am not going to give my allegiance to anyone or anything but you, God. He paid for the life. He owns the life. Make sense? So, you shall have no other gods before me. Second commandment. You shall not make for yourself any image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for their sins of the parents to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing love to a thousand generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. The constitution of love demands that we do it God's way. It says, you shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I am the Lord your God. I'm a jealous God. You see, what happens is that sometimes, in the case of Israel and in our cases also, sometimes we look to see how other people are doing it, right? How are they worshiping their gods? That's what Israel was doing. So, oh, this is how you worship your God here. So that looks good. So we'll take a little bit of this. We'll take a little bit of that. But what did God tell them? He says, when you go into the land that I will give to you, do not worship as they worship. I want you to cast out all of those individuals, all of those tribes from the land. Why? Because they're going to corrupt you. You need to worship me the way I say to worship me. Do not give your daughters to their sons, and do not let their sons take your daughters for wives. Why? Because they are going to corrupt you. I don't want you to serve me or to worship me the way they worship me. They will corrupt you. And that's exactly what happened. Because pretty soon what happens is that we had all of these other gods creeping in into the households. How do they worship their gods? Do they even worship gods? And later on in the New Testament, we talk about being unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. You see, according to the constitution of love, we do things God's way. Why? Because this is to whom we give our allegiance. Not the way that we see other people doing it. Because remember, our ways aren't his ways. Remember that mankind have lived on this earth for thousands of years, separate from God. And reality is, we don't know how far we've actually fallen. So part of our lives is trusting what God says. Trusting that what he says is correct. Trusting that he knows exactly how he wants to be worshipped. And he says, do not do it like these other people. Do it like I say. Some time ago I spoke about the manual. We go to the manual, right? The creator. The person who designed this body, designed it for a specific purpose, to work in a specific way, and it's only that person who can tell us how to do it. That's God. Third commandment, you shall not misuse, or you shall not call the Lord God's name in vain, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. As part of the constitution, we have rights and responsibilities, and one of the responsibilities that we have is to respect God's name. Respect what he stands for. Because anything that we do that's different from that tarnishes his name. When we pledge allegiance to the kingdom of God, we pledge allegiance to a God who loves us. And just like any citizen of the United States will not be found burning, or should not be found burning, the American flag because it's disrespectful. In the same way, we don't call God's name in vain. We don't make, as we say in Trinidad, we don't make a pappy show of God. Nor ought we to stand by idly when we hear other people doing the same. This is my God. Next commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. I love this one. Not for the reason you think, okay? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son nor your daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor your foreign residents of your town. For 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. I'm going to put Michael on the spot. My son. Michael loved this scripture. Why? Because on Saturdays when we do chores. And he says, Daddy, aren't we supposed, well, he told his mom, aren't we supposed to be keeping the Sabbath? So if we're supposed to be keeping the Sabbath, why aren't we keeping the Sabbath? Because it says that you should rest, okay? So in his mind, we rest on Saturday, he doesn't get to do his chores, and on Sunday we go to church, and Monday is school, Tuesday is school, and that type of thing, so he does no chores, so he likes it. The reason why I like it is because I see it differently, right? You see, in this constitution, the relationship is important. So important that we set aside one day a week for God. Because what happens is that all through the week, we are sort of like busy doing things. And, you know, we get some time and we spend in prayer and Bible study, you know. But he says, take one day out of your busy schedule and dedicate it to me. Spend time with me. It's kind of like a date night, right? Because as couples, we are busy all during the week. You know, you're taking care of kids, you're going to school or whatever, and you're doing your chores around the house, and you're also involved in work and all that. And we get busy. So every now and again, we put everything to the side and focus one-on-one with our mates, and we call it a date night, even if it's just sitting in the living room and watching a movie. That one-on-one time. And to me, when I see this, this is what I think about. Because all during the week, we are busy. So as part of the constitution of love, we rekindle, we develop, and we continue to increase that relationship and to increase the amount of time we spend with each other so that we can grow together in that bond of love that the constitution of God guarantees. It's that time when we set aside a specific time during the week, and I'm not here to discuss whether or not it's Saturday or Sunday or Wednesday, right? But the fact is we set aside a certain time during the week to spend with God, in relationship with God. Date night. That's love. Honor your father and your mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God has given you. Another act of love. Because it is almost impossible to honor someone that you don't love. Try it. It's almost the same as, okay, here's what I want you to do. Close your eyes and imagine yourself flying. Right? You are a dove and you're just flying there above the clouds and your wings are open. You're not fluttering your wings, you're just flying. It's nice and it's relaxed, okay? And now I want you to imagine you're operating a jackhammer at the same time. How many of you all can do that? No, you can't. This is what love is about. You cannot hate someone and love them at the same time. The two don't mix. It's either you hate one and love the other, or you love one and hate the other. But the constitution of love, the constitution of the kingdom of God, demands that each individual has the right to receive love, but also the responsibility to give love. And by honoring, here's where we give love. You shall not murder. If you love someone, there's no murder. If you love someone, there's no hate. Cannot do the two at the same time. Matthew 18, verse 15 says, if your brother sins against you, go to your brother, which means you be reconciled to your brother. You go to him and you work things out. You don't defriend. And then once this is successfully done, you've gained your brother. That's love. Love is patient. And this is what God is saying. He also says that in 1 John chapter 4, verse 20, he says that if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, actually the Amplified version says, hates his Christian brother, he is a liar. For you cannot love one and hate the other. The constitution of love, the constitution of God does not permit hate. And this commandment, commit no murder, is just one of the many commandments that we see here that shows, or it gives us a sort of an idea that, you know, there's love involved here. Because in order to murder and in order to hate, in order to do anything against anyone, there has to be a lack of love. And what God is saying is, you know, your ways are not the same as mine. I tell you, love your enemies. Do good to those who despitefully use you and persecute you. That's love. And it's so possible that Jesus did it himself when he was on the cross. What did he say? He says, forgive them, Lord, for they do not know what they've done. So you cannot love God whom you do not see and hate your brother whom you see. This is the constitution of God at work here. The constitution of God demands that you love each other. It says, you shall not commit adultery. Again, the right and responsibility of everyone guaranteed under the constitution of love says that you do not commit adultery. Well, technically, I'm not really committing adultery if I just kind of like look. Right? But then what does Jesus say? He says that, you know, if a man looks after a woman to lust after, you already committed adultery in your mind. But you see, what happens is that we tend to think about this, that if I look, then it's not really that bad because I'm not actually doing it. But you see, that's just as bad, or if it's even worse. Because what happens is that when we are looking and we are staring and those thoughts start going through our mind, what's actually happening? Our hearts are becoming corrupt. Our minds are becoming corrupt. We are now feeding into the same things that Christ saved us from. That is not the mind of Christ. That is not the way of love. The constitution of love dictates that I will do nothing to hurt my neighbor. If I commit adultery, I'm hurting my neighbor. Adultery brings hurt to all individuals involved. I commit adultery, I hurt my wife. I hurt my kids. I hurt my family members. I hurt the members of the other family of the person that I commit adultery with. Committing hurt to another person is not love. And God says, I want to take you to a... Get thee hence, Satan. God said, I want to take you to a place. I'm going to ignore that, right? I want to take you to a place. And he says, I want to take you to this place that's different. Because when I tell you, thou shalt not commit adultery, yes, you may be not committing adultery physically. But in our hearts, sometimes our thoughts go off there. And what God is saying is that the constitution of love says that that's not what you do. Because there's not love in our hearts anymore. There's no lust. And God says, that's not of me. Next commandment says that you shall not steal. I mean, it was just lying there. No one claimed it. I mean, if I didn't take it, someone else will. Right? Isn't that things we say? I prayed. And this is God's response to my prayer. Thou shalt not steal. Love dictates that I will not take things that belong to someone else. And I remembered as a kid, I would find things conveniently. And my mom would ask me, well, why did you steal it? And I would say, no, I didn't steal it. It was just lying there. And then she would ask, well, did it belong to you? No, but it didn't belong to you. You took it, therefore it's stealing. You see, someone lost it. But if I didn't take it, someone else will. Well, that's on them. Right? The act of stealing or taking something that belongs to someone else hurts that other person. That person worked. That person put in labor. That person did all the right things, or even if they did all the wrong things to get what they have, from our perspective, it's still stealing. And God says, if I steal from my neighbor, the constitution of love says that it's wrong. Why? Because I have a responsibility to love and to show love to my neighbor. Taking things from my neighbor that don't belong to me, right? It does not show love. You shall not give false testimony. False testimonies hurt. Anyone ever been convicted based on false testimonies? How many years does that cost? Anyone ever been shamed because of false testimonies? How much hurt does that cause? Anybody here ever been ridiculed because of false testimonies? How much pain, emotional pain, does that cause? When we lie about people and we cause them to become ashamed and we cause other people, and we're talking about cyberbullying and all this type of thing, those are false testimonies. Causing hurt is not part of the constitution of God. This isn't love. Because love causes no hurt. But instead, what love does, it brings peace, it brings joy. If we have love and live according to the constitution of God, it will not bear false witness. Revelation 21:18 says that, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magical arts and idolaters, and all liars will be consigned to the lake of fire. And it's interesting that he puts liars in with murderers and sexually immoral and those who perform magical arts and the unbelieving. Because the only thing that lying does is that it hurts. Now, let's take an example of I'm lying to get out of trouble. I know I'm the only one in here that ever did something like that, right? If I lie to get out of trouble, who am I really hurting? Myself. Why? Because it now starts to become a part of my character. It tarnishes the purity that God wants for us. Right? That purity that can only come from that constitution of Jesus Christ, that constitution of God that guarantees love. Love towards me and love towards my neighbor. Love towards my brothers. You see, the constitution guarantees my rights. Yes, I have rights under the constitution. And my right basically says that I have a right to be loved. My responsibility under the Constitution says that I have a responsibility to love. And what the Ten Commandments show, it's just one example of how God uses the Ten Commandments as a way of helping Israel or helping us to come into a relationship with Him through our behaviors that would enable us now to start having a little feel, a little scope, a little inclination as to what this constitution is about. Because Israel wasn't ready. And in many cases, we weren't ready for this constitution. So that's why we kept the Ten Commandments. And the incredible thing is that we come to the point in our lives where we don't need the Ten Commandments. We don't need the Ten Commandments, right? We talk about the Ten Commandments being nailed to the cross. We don't have to keep the Ten Commandments anymore. No, I never said we don't have to keep the Ten Commandments. I said we don't need it. If I used to be a thief, I imagine I would have been a pretty good one. But if I used to be a thief, did the command, thou shalt not steal, did it apply to me? Yes. Because that's God saying, Kenneth, come on, really? Do not steal. So at the point now in my life, in my transition, I now read the Ten Commandments and I see, thou shalt not steal, so I stop stealing. And then you ask me, well, why don't you steal? I say, well, because it's against the Ten Commandments. Good, that's progress. Later on you ask me, why don't I steal? And then I say, well, God wouldn't be happy with me if I steal. I'll go to hell. Good. Progress. A few years later you ask me, why don't you steal? I say, well, I don't steal because I want to make it into the kingdom of God. Good. Progress. And then one day you ask me, well, why don't you steal? I say, well, I don't steal anymore because that's not who I am. I don't have the feel for it, you know? It's like, that's just wrong. Do I need a commandment? No. I don't need a law to be my schoolmaster because of who I am. I am a born again, sanctified, spirit-filled, godly. Give me some other titles. Child of God, right? From a royal priesthood, a holy generation, right? That's who I am. What is it? An heir and a co-heir, right? That's who I am. I don't need a law. Why? Because Holy Spirit has already infiltrated into me, right? He's taken captive of my soul, my heart, my mind, my spirit, everything, and he rules. I don't need a law. But you see, there was a time when I needed these Ten Commandments. There was a time when I needed that law. But now that we've come into the fullness, right, of what Jesus is, of who the Holy Spirit is, now that we've crossed over that Red Sea, whatever analogies we want to use, now that we've become fully known to God, but now that I am a full-fledged citizen of the kingdom of God, with all the rights and privileges and all the responsibilities that come with such citizenship, I don't need a law because this is who I am. You see the difference? Living under the Constitution of God, the Constitution that has one word, love, fulfills all the law. Let's take a look at something here. Right? It says, let's go on down to, yeah. The Constitution of the United States, together with the 27 amendments, total 7,551 words. And compared to God's law of love, God's Constitution of love that says love, the only word, it's pretty much simpler. Every single thing that we do should be governed by the Constitution by which we live. Love. I have, someone needs, therefore, out of love for that individual, I give. The Constitution of God says, give, not take. Now, we can receive, right? But not take. The Constitution of love dictates that my interactions with other individuals is going to be such that God is glorified, not me. Matthew 22, verses 36 to 40, it says, this situation is one where a young man came to Jesus Christ and he was asking him, well, you know, what is the greatest of these laws? He says, teacher, which is the greatest commandment of the law? You see, what this individual was referring to, right, was which was the greatest behavior, right? Which is the greatest behavior? Of all these things, all these behaviors about not stealing and not committing adultery and keeping the Sabbath, which of these behaviors is the greatest? You know, it's kind of like the same as, you remember I talked earlier about your child? Your child coming up to you and says, okay, Dad, I have all of these chores that you told me to do. Which one is the biggest one? Which one is the most important? I mean, if it is that I'm going to get punished, right, for not doing the big chore, which one is it? Which is the biggest chore that I need to do? Right? You see what happens? This young man was asking, which of these laws is the greatest so that I can have eternal life, so that I could be a part of your kingdom, so that I could be living according to the constitution of the kingdom of God? Which of these laws do I need to keep? Which is the most important? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. Love God. And he said, the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and prophets hang on these two commandments. It's almost the same again when my son comes to me and asks me, which of these chores is the greatest? You see, what I'm pointing him to is that I'm not pointing him towards the actual job, the actual task. Just like Christ, he wasn't pointing them towards which specific law is the most important. He was pointing towards something greater, right? The Constitution. That's the greatest. That's the greatest law. That's the law he was pointing them to, the Constitution. So as a dad, I might tell myself sometime, I might tell my son something like, whatever you do, do to the honor and glory of God. You're talking about chores? Here's how you define whether your chores are done correctly. Here's how you define after you clean the bathroom, okay, or after you go pull the weeds. Here's how you define if. Here's how you define if you did a good job. Did you do it to the honor and to the glory of God? When God gives me a task to do, ask ourselves the same question. Did I do this task? Did I help this person to the honor and glory of God? And do it with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. Remember, you are working for God. It's not just a chore, right? It's not just sweeping the floor. It's not just vacuuming. You are working for God. Then, in fact, what happens is this. I am now pointing my child towards constitution of God, love. This is the first and most important chore. And then I would say the second is like it. Let your work be a reflection of who you are. Who are you? You're a child of God. Who are you? You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy generation. You're special. And I mean that really. Let your work reflect it. Let your work be a reflection of who you are and your character. Everything and every chore you do hangs on these two commandments. Honoring God through your work honoring yourself and those around you. That's basically what it is. Because the constitution of love dictates that I have a right to love others, and I have a right to receive love, and I have a right to love others. You see, God desires that we become full citizens of the kingdom of God. He desires that we become a full citizen, fully embracing everything that citizenship has to offer. The constitution of love. One word. During our services back in early July, I gave a message, and the message was, I think, entitled, Declaring Your Independence. The Declaration of Your Independence from Satan's Government. See, as human beings, as believers, as Christians, as disciples of Jesus Christ, when we become fully committed to citizenship of the kingdom of God, people who are committed to the constitution of love and able to give of ourselves for the purpose of the kingdom. You see, at that point, we are ready. At that point, we give our pledge of allegiance. In the United States, we have a pledge of allegiance, correct? Where we give allegiance to this country, and that's fine. But there comes a time when in the believer's life that we need to give allegiance to our kingdom, the kingdom of God, the kingdom whose constitution has one word, love. The constitution that dictates how we treat others and how we treat God, how others treat us. And the pledge might sound something like this. I pledge allegiance to the constitution of the kingdom of God and to the government for which it stands. One kingdom under God, indivisible, with liberty and love for all. Oh. Can we pray?
Yes.
Holy Father, it is in the name of your Son, Jesus the Christ, that we come into your presence at this time. Thank you, thank you, thank you, God. Thank you for the open ears, open hearts, open minds that you've given. And thank you, great God in heaven, that we know that we are citizens of a kingdom, citizens of a kingdom that's already here. We are thankful, great God in heaven, that you've given to us your constitution, your love. And we pray, great God in heaven, that in spite of what we may be going through in this life, we ask that you would help us, God. Help us to live our lives so that we can make you proud, that we can be showing forth, Father, that we are citizens of your kingdom, that we have embraced your constitution of love, that no longer will sin rule in our lives, that no longer, great God in heaven, will we be subject to the laws of this world, but that we can be subject only to you, and that we can be demonstrating in our lives, great God in heaven, either through the commandments, through the statutes, through judgments, through our behaviors, great God, that you are number one in our lives, and that we would have no other God but you, because we've given our allegiance to you, we've pledged our allegiance to you, and we fully embrace the constitution of the kingdom of God. So we thank you, we praise you, and we honor you in the name and by the authority of your Son, Jesus the Christ, whom we serve. Amen.